All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, we will be in chapter 17 tonight. We've had a long time in chapter 16, but we have moved through past chapter 16. We're in chapter 17 tonight. The year is 1280. The place is Scotland. Alexander III, the Scottish king, has just passed away without an heir. Seeing an opportunity to add land and wealth and power, the English king, Edward Longshanks, invades Scotland and conquers her. A young boy by the name of William Wallace watched as the bodies of his father and brothers, who had been put to death defending the freedom of Scotland, are returned home and buried. Years later, after being taken away from Scotland to be raised by family, Wallace returns to Scotland only to witness his new wife be murdered by the soldiers of Longshanks occupying Scotland. This ultimately causes Wallace to lead Scotland in her fight for freedom. After much success, Wallace seeks aid from a nobleman by the name of Robert the Bruce. Convinced that Bruce will support him, Wallace goes to battle Longshanks in hopes that a victory there will bring ultimate freedom for Scotland. Unbeknownst to Wallace, though, Bruce was heavily influenced by his father, a man by the name of Robert the Elder. Elder had convinced Bruce that the right thing to do, the right thing for Scotland, would be to betray Wallace in that battle and to side with Longshanks, the King of England. So, against his deep desires, Robert the Bruce decides to do this, and he stands in battle with Longshanks of England and betrays Wallace. Wallace is also betrayed by two of his noblemen, fellow noblemen from Scotland, in that battle, who side with the King of England, Longshanks, and they leave the battle before it starts. Obviously, this is detrimental to his pursuit of freedom. He loses the battle and barely escapes with his life. He does escape with his life, though, and he puts the two fellow Scottish men to death. But knowing he is without much hope at this point, he turns back to Robert the Bruce and trusts him one more time. Now, Bruce vowed after that battle that he would never be on the wrong side again and that he felt Wallace was the right side. So he intended to meet in good faith with Wallace and take his side and unite Scotland again in battle for freedom against the King of England. But again, unbeknownst to Robert the Bruce, his father had betrayed him at that point. And he let the King of England know about this meeting. So Longshanks sends soldiers who eventually capture Wallace, take Wallace, put him in prison, and eventually put him to death, to a gruesome death. Now, most of you, many of you, probably are familiar with that story. It is a very historically accurate betrayal by Mel Gibson in the movie Braveheart. But the movie is wonderful, by the way. But the story behind that, the story I'm trying to get out of that, is that men will betray you. Men's word will fail. No matter how much you might trust or think you need to depend on men, every man is susceptible to fall and to betray you. And that's exactly what we see in that movie on multiple occasions by multiple people, right? And it eventually leads to the death of Wallace. Our passage before us tonight in some ways is similar to that. We will see in our passage a misguided attempt to seek freedom. A misguided attempt by the king of Israel, by the king of Judah, to trust in men, to trust in man's word. That will ultimately fail. The difference between Wallace and the king of Judah at this time is that the king of Judah had direct word from the word of God, from the mouth of God, on how to not trust the men he trusted in, how to move forward. He had a plan from God on what he should do, and instead of trusting in God, he trusted in men. And that is ultimately the downfall we will see in our passage tonight of both the king of Judah and of Judah herself. Let's begin reading in chapter 17, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs or boughs. We'll stop reading there for the moment. Now, Ezekiel has just spent a long time in chapter 16 explaining to the people of Judah why God's judgment had come on them and why they deserved it, right? But it seems that this current group in Judah, or this current group who had been taken captive in Babylon from Judah, still felt as though judgment was undeserved. It seems that they still had excuses, still had questions. Was it fair for this generation to pay for the sins of the previous generations? I mean, again, as we went through chapter 16, much of chapter 16 was a detailed history of the nation of Israel, right? Of the faults of all of the generations leading up to this generation in Judah. And so again, these people always looking for an excuse, always looking to complain against God and God's prophets have turned to another excuse, and they want to know why they are the ones who should suffer for previous generations' faults. In chapter 15, now, Israel was pictured there as a worthless vine. And in the chapter that we have tonight, we return really to a picture of a vine again, a worthless vine. We have it in this parable. Ezekiel is told here to propound or propose a riddle. We all know what a riddle is. We know what a parable is. And they are stories that have a deeper meaning, right? Jesus often told parables during his ministry. And he told parables in order to tell a spiritual truth. That's much of what we have here. In verses 3 through 6, we get the first part of this riddle that Ezekiel was to propound to the people of Judah. We get a picture here of this great eagle who had great wings and great pinions. This eagle was rich in plumage and of many colors. We see this eagle in this parable fly to Lebanon and take the top of a cedar in Lebanon. He breaks the topmost of that cedar, the topmost of its young twigs, and then he carries the top of the cedar and the topmost of its young twigs and sets them in a land of trade and a city of merchants. This eagle then goes back to Lebanon and plants a seed in fertile soil. He takes care to make sure that it is planted by abundant waters so that it can grow and flourish. The eagle planted what was meant to be a willow here, as we see. And when it began to grow, it grew like a low-spreading vine, growing low to and across the ground. The vine's branches began to grow back towards the eagle, but the roots, we're told, remained in Lebanon. And then we're told that the seed became a vine that produced branches. So this is the beginning of the parable. This is the first part of the parable. And what does this mean? Well, we'll kind of bounce back a little bit in this chapter tonight, because we get the parable, we get a second part to the parable, and then we'll get an explanation to the parable. But I feel like it's better to kind of explain each portion of this parable as we approach it. So in verse 11 through 14, we get an answer of what this picture says, what this first parable means. Beginning in verse 11, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to the rebellious house, do you know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him in Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under an oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand." So Ezekiel, he gives an interpretation of the first part of this riddle in these verses. The interpretation is for the rebellious house, which obviously is a reference to Judah. The king is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the great eagle that we read about in verse 3. Nebuchadnezzar, this great eagle, had vast power and reach. And that is pictured in his wings and pinions here. The nations under his rule, which he had conquered, are pictured in the rich plumage of colors, many colors. Lebanon, here mentioned, is a common reference to Israel or Judah. Lebanon was well known for its beautiful wood, and the temple and palace in Jerusalem were actually built from the wood from Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon also have messianic implications in several passages in Scripture. We'll get back to that. Keep that in the back of your mind. We'll get back to that in a moment. So when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah in 597 BC, he took the king sitting on the throne at that time back to Babylon. The king on the throne at that time was a man by the name of Jehoiachin. If you want to turn with me quickly to 2 Kings chapter 24, we'll read of this account. In chapter 24, beginning in verse 10, at that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So there we read this account that we are given here in Ezekiel, right? This account of the invasion of this eagle, the invasion of King Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem, and the taking of the king sitting on the throne at that time. As you can see, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin, he also took the top advisors and family of Jehoiachin. This is a reference, this references back here to our parable, to the cedar and the young twigs. They're pictured in the king being taken, and then the mother and the family and the top advisors and all of the mighty men. All of those things are pictured in those topmost young twigs of the cedar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't leave Israel desolate though, right? He didn't leave her without a king. He replaced Jehoiachin with another king. This king was named Mattaniah. Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah, and that's how we commonly know him, or he's commonly referred to in Scripture as Zedekiah, especially in the book of Jeremiah. We read a lot about Zedekiah in the book of Jeremiah. Now, Zedekiah was the son of Josiah, the godly king of Israel, the last godly king of Israel. But he is the seed of the land mentioned in verse 5, back in the first part of the parable. So not only did Nebuchadnezzar not only make one king of Israel, the one from Israel, king of Israel, he also made a descendant of David, king of Israel, right? The son of Josiah was also a descendant from David. Now, you have to see the hand of God just in this, right? There was probably some incentive here for Nebuchadnezzar to place Zedekiah as king from the line of David. He was a smart man, and so I'm sure that he was aware that Judah believed their king should be from the line of David. That was obviously a strongly held belief in Judah. So if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do what he could to ensure that Israel didn't rebel against him or cause trouble for him, then the smart thing to do was probably to appoint a king from the line of Judah, and he did so with Zedekiah. That said, many kings in Nebuchadnezzar's position probably would have made a different choice. They might have placed one of their own men in that position, so they felt better about trusting that man. They knew he was not from Israel and wouldn't have any temptation to betray him and want Israel to return to power. Or might have just wanted to start over with someone outside of the Davidic line and take Israel out of their comfort zone, so to speak, and just kind of start a new thing for Israel. But God purposed for one more son of David to reign on the throne before his final judgment came. And that was the son Zedekiah. Here we see God yet again extending mercy to Judah in this, right? Giving them an opportunity to repent and to return to Him. Zedekiah, the seed from the land, was placed back in Jerusalem to sit on the throne, back in the promised land, the fertile land, as we read here, a place that he could thrive. Everything Zedekiah needed to be successful was in front of him. As the newly appointed king, he made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. You can find that covenant in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Zedekiah reigned for a little while over Israel, Judah. He reigned for about 11 years. During most of that time, he had paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, and he flourished. That is the picture that we get of the vine spreading here back toward Babylon, being watered from the source it was planted from and growing. We also get in this picture a vine spreading low instead of the cedar of Lebanon growing tall and great, right? So we actually we see here that this is significant in the picture that we get. Zedekiah and the remnant remaining in Judah, they would never gain great height. They would never ascend to great influence or power. But where we leave him right now, where we leave this riddle right now, he is still in power and he is still subservient to Babylon, to the king there, that first eagle. Okay, let's go back to the second part of the parable. We have the picture and the situation set. God has reminded the people of what has been going on in their lifetime, right? Not any previous generations, not way beyond before them, in their generation, what has been going on. So in verses 7 through 10, God continues forward with this story, with this parable, and basically speaks to them in real time. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it? Wither away on the bed where it sprouted. So we get in this picture, beginning in verse 7, a second eagle. This eagle also had great wings and much plumage. The vine we see growing, or we saw growing back in verses 5 and 6, we see here again in verse 7. But we see something different with the vine here, beginning in verse 7. The seed had been planted to become a great tree, right? And to grow fruit. To become a noble vine, as we read in verse 8. It had been planted by that eagle back in verse 3, that first eagle. And originally, it had grown according to plan. Its root remained in Lebanon, and its branches were pointed towards the first eagle. So applying that to what we already know, Zedekiah was originally faithful to the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. He paid tribute, as he was supposed to. He was subservient to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and again, he flourished, he grew. But the picture we get in verse 7 is of this vine bending its root toward the second eagle. Now, a root will grow toward where it will be fed, right? I mean, naturally, the root of a plant will grow to where it will be fed, to where it's going to get water, where it's going to get nutrients. The vine should then have been satisfied. This vine should have been satisfied where it was at. I mean, it was planted in fertile soil, where it had abundant waters around it. It should have had all it had, all it needed. But instead of doing what was natural and healthy for it, this vine, it bent its roots toward this second eagle, away from where it was planted, to try and get fed from another source. The fertile grounds and the abundant waters in Lebanon, they weren't enough. So in verses 9 through 10, because this vine had done this, several questions are posed. To begin with, the question is asked, will it thrive? Will this vine thrive? Will a branch that grows away from water and good soil survive? Obviously it won't, right? Specifically here, it will not survive because this first eagle, which planted the seed, it would come back and pluck it up from its roots, and it would cut off any fruit it produced and cause it to wither and ultimately to die. Why would that eagle not do that, right? Why would it allow the plant to do something it did not plan it to do? It did not intend it to do. This seed did not do what it had been planted to do. The eagle had purposed for it to grow according to its purpose. So the questions continue. a statement really is made here that once that has happened, once the eagle pulls up the roots of the vine and cuts off its fruit, then the vine is going to wither. A withered vine wouldn't take much to pull it up, right? I mean, where a large tree with deep, healthy root system would require something very strong to pull it up, perhaps a number of people to pull those roots up, pull that tree up, this vine would not. Anyone could come along and pull it up as it is withered. If someone didn't pull it up, then this hot east wind would utterly destroy it and make it wither to nothing. What was once a good seed planted to grow into a strong tree has now become a withered and dead vine. So again, what is the picture we get here in this second portion? Well, we're told in verse 15. But he, speaking of this king in verses 11 through 14, he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? So, the second eagle here that we see is the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt. He also was a mighty king with great power and great influence. Zedekiah, again, had flourished under Nebuchadnezzar, but as stated by Charles Feinberg, there was no valid reason for Zedekiah to revolt. He neither was oppressed nor deprived. But we know from reading through Jeremiah, from studying through Jeremiah, what we know of Zedekiah is that he was a very weak king. He was a very unfaithful king. He was insecure and he constantly went to others in Israel to get advice and make decisions, specifically false prophets. He had a hard time saying no to them and turning away from them. He listened to these false prophets, their message of peace, their message of prosperity, their message ultimately of rebellion to the king of Babylon. They began to counsel him to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. They would tell him Judah had no business being under the thumb of Babylon, right? They convinced him that God would give him victory, that is purposed for Judah. Further, they convinced him to turn to another man, not turn to God, but turn to another man to help in this rebellion. They convinced him to turn to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this was eventually made known to Nebuchadnezzar, this plot, this plan. So what do you think that Nebuchadnezzar would do once he found out the king of Judah had planned to lead a rebellion against him and seek help from his biggest threat, Pharaoh, over in Egypt? Well, he would be furious, obviously, and he would put an end to it. He would put an end to the threat by putting an end to this rebellious king who broke his covenant with him. And that's what we see in both the parable in verses 9 and 10, and in the explanation that we get in verse 15. God asks the question in verse 15, will he thrive? Speaking of this king, can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? Now, these are really rhetorical questions. The answer is no. The ironic thing about this whole situation with Zedekiah and the king of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar and with Egypt is he was really attempting to just trade one boss for another, right? One king for another. He was foolish to think that Egypt wouldn't just turn around and make him pay tribute, make him be subservient in the same way that Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar, had been doing. Yet, that's what he desired. He desired and thought that he could trust in Pharaoh. He thought he could trust in his advisors and that they would save him from Babylon. The answer to the question as to whether Zedekiah would thrive or even escape, again, is no, and the Lord makes that clear in verse 16. He states, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war. When mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives, he despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things, and he shall not escape." So, we see in verse 16 the clear answer to these questions, these rhetorical questions in verse 15. Will he escape? Will he thrive? No. Although they differ on the exact year of the writing of this chapter, most commentators believe that this chapter was written prior to the final invasion of Babylon. It's predicting that final invasion, but it's written prior to it, as we often see in Scripture. Now, Charles Feinberg believes that it was written around 588 BC. The invasion of the final invasion where this is fulfilled was in 586 BC. But according to Charles Dyer and many other commentators, they believe if the book Ezekiel was written in chronological order, then this chapter that we're in tonight would have probably been written around sometime between 592 BC and 591 BC. So Zedekiah's plan to rebel didn't begin until around 588 BC. And the final fall of Jerusalem, again, didn't occur until 586 BC. So Ezekiel is likely predicting and warning of this plan by Zedekiah and Judah close to 3 years before it came to fruition, before it even began to really start. And here, God is sending warning. This is going to fail. This is not going to work. Do not do this. Do not trust in Egypt. Do not try to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. It will not work. Later, Yahweh would warn Zedekiah directly, and he would do it through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 37 of Jeremiah. Yet, weak King Zedekiah continued to be persuaded by the men around him who gave him counsel, who told him this would work. Peace is still going to come. Babylon will not control you. And it is just incredible to look at Israel and see how often the leaders of Israel sabotage themselves, right? I mean, even to the death of Christ. It was constant. It was consistent all the way through the Old Testament. It stays consistent. There are so many times and ways they could have had peace. They could have been at peace. They could have prospered. Yet they didn't because they rebelled. They failed to trust in God's Word. According to verses 16 through 18, Zedekiah would die in the place where the king dwells who made him king. So the king who made Zedekiah king was Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he lived in Babylon. So Zedekiah would die in Babylon. And again, that is fulfilled in Jeremiah 39, verse 7. God promises in verse 17 that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, with his mighty army and with his great company, he would not come to help Israel. As the siege engines of the great Babylonian army came upon Jerusalem, the king would wait for help from Pharaoh. He would hope for it. He had quite literally placed all of his hope in this man, in Pharaoh. To trust entirely in other men, though, is to be hopeless. Jeremiah pictures this perfectly in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 17, when he wrote about the fall of Jerusalem. There he wrote, "Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save." Now, in verses 19 through 21, God continues, but he gives us an interesting twist to this whole event. In verses 19, or beginning of verse 19, he states, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken." So, in verses 19 through 21, we see here that God states that even though King Zedekiah had made an oath with Nebuchadnezzar, and even though he had broken his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, it was really Yahweh who he had broken his covenant with. It was really his oath to Yahweh that the king despised. Well, how is this? How does this fit with our passage? Well, I think there are actually two answers to this, and I think both are right. First, as I mentioned earlier, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, when Zedekiah made this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, he did so in the name of Yahweh. He swore by the name of Yahweh that he would not break this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, if you read that account, you can go do it in any time you want to, but when he made this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar actually made him do this in the name of Yahweh. He made him swear by the name of Yahweh so that it would mean something, so that he could trust, hopefully, in this covenant. So Zedekiah invoked the name of Yahweh to enter into this agreement. This was supposed to mean something, both to Nebuchadnezzar and to Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar would have assumed that it was a major thing to Zedekiah to swear by his God, right? He would have assumed that Zedekiah would take it seriously and that he would have feared the consequences of breaking a covenant which he swore to Yahweh. And it should have. He should have taken those seriously. That seriously. He should have taken his oath seriously. According to the Talmud, though, the Sanhedrin had convinced Zedekiah that there was a loophole in the law that allowed him to break his vow with Nebuchadnezzar. There wasn't any loophole, but they had convinced him. They'd found some loophole. Is that not humanity at its best, right? Or at its worst, let me put it that way. Finding, especially biblical people, Christians, or those in Judaism, trying to find some loophole in the Bible to do what we want to do. Try to find some way around what God has said. Somehow we always find that loophole, but it's never actually real. It's just something we've invented, something that we've made up. And that's exactly what Zedekiah did himself. So when Zedekiah broke that covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, he was not only telling Nebuchadnezzar that he himself didn't fear Nebuchadnezzar and the consequences which might come from breaking a promise with him, he was also telling Nebuchadnezzar that he didn't fear Yahweh. He didn't fear the consequences that could come from breaking a promise where Yahweh stood as the guarantee. By breaking that promise, Zedekiah was making Yahweh out to be an oath breaker as well. He represented the name of Yahweh as his God. Now let me say this quickly. It is not a small thing to swear by God's name. That is done so flippantly today, right? Little care for the meaning of that by so many people that do that, but God doesn't take that lightly. And we shouldn't either. The second way in which Zedekiah transgressed Yahweh is in breaking this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar was in the fact that that God had already chosen to work through Nebuchadnezzar at this point. He had already warned Judah and Zedekiah to submit to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. We can read this in Jeremiah chapter 27. Let's do that real quick. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 27. In Jeremiah 27, beginning in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, or thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah." Now let me stop there real quick. What we see here is the hatching of this plan to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. It's not just Zedekiah. He is trying to join forces with all these other kings, all these other countries. If you want a full detailed description of what's going on here, you can go listen to the passage or the preaching of that passage. We've got it on our app. But that's what's going on here. That's what we see here. And Zedekiah is part of this council, right? He's part of this group that is trying to engage in some plan to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah sent to them. He says, and he's told to give them this charge for their masters. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But under or but any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. And then verse 12, specifically to King Zedekiah. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence? As the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out, and you will perish, you and your prophets who are prophesying to you. So we see this warning given to Zedekiah right as he's hatching this plan, right as he's attempting to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. This was God's command, right? He's given Zedekiah marching orders. Obey him. Follow Nebuchadnezzar. Submit to Babylon. His oath then, this oath that Nebuchadnezzar or that Zedekiah had taken with Nebuchadnezzar, it was important for the revealed will of God, right? To obey the revealed will of God. And so by breaking this oath, he's breaking what he knows to be the revealed word of God. He's going against it, disobeying it. It might not have been easy to be under the hand of Babylon, but God had purposed it. God had directly revealed it to be His purpose, that He had a purpose in it. So Judah and Zedekiah should have just accepted that and learned from it. They should have seen it for what it was, judgment and punishment from God for their transgressions. And so they should have repented and prayed to God that He would deliver them according to His will and in His time. But ultimately submitting to the will of God. They should have just trusted Yahweh, trusted that He was doing what was best for them and their posterity, and that He would care for them, and that He would deliver them when the time was right. But they didn't. They couldn't fathom the idea that such a great nation like theirs could be under foreign rule. They couldn't imagine that God would want them under foreign rule. So they manufactured their own belief system, and they continued to rebel against Yahweh. Therefore, as we see in our passage, Yahweh would be the one bringing payment for breaking this covenant with Him. It was He who would take the king to Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would just be the tool through which God would execute His judgment. This was treachery, as we're told here, by the king against Yahweh. He says that the greatest warriors and the greatest army, all you can put together, could come against him and would fail. So the king here, King Nebuchadnezzar, he could choose Pharaoh, choose the king, choose Egypt, whatever ally he wanted, but his fate was sealed once he failed to uphold this covenant with God. All those who followed Zedekiah into this rebellion against God would also be punished. They would either die in battle or be taken from their homes out of the promised land and scattered into every wind, as we're told. And don't miss the fact here that this is current. Again, this is something that is actually still yet to happen. This was the current king of Judah that this warning is given to and this prophecy is given of. It's not a past king. These were current sins of the people of Judah, not previous sins of the generation before them. Yes, there had been a lot of rebellion by those previous generations, but this current generation was also rebellious and also sinning against Yahweh. Now, up to this point in our chapter, God has painted a pretty bleak picture of the current state and near future of Judah, right? I mean, it's pretty rough. But as He so often does, God ends this prophecy, ends this chapter by giving hope. He shines light into the dark. And it's really incredible. As we go through these Old Testament passages, these Old Testament prophets, it's striking how often God does this, right? How often He still provides light in darkness, mercy in the midst of judgment. How gracious and loving God is in showing that, doing that, and providing that. Even in the midst of such great rebellion here, and really great hatred of Him. I mean, most of Judah hated Him. He still promises hope for their future, for the future of the nation. That is one way we can know that Yahweh is divine, right? Only a true divine and great God would show such mercy and love in the midst of such hatred against Him. We wouldn't. I can speak for myself anyways. I wouldn't. I would be one wanting to strike them down, right? I wouldn't want to show mercy and love and compassion, but God does. So beginning of verse 22 to the end of the chapter, we read, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, and in the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it." Beginning in these last verses, verses 22 through 24, God speaks of something yet to happen. I mean, He is still speaking. He's already spoke of things yet to happen in the life of these individuals in Babylon, speaking that Ezekiel is speaking to. But here, these verses are still things yet to happen in our lifetime. He's speaking of still yet future things. Instead of Nebuchadnezzar planting a seed and making a king, we see here that God is going to plant a seed and make a king. We read of this cutting. This cutting would be a new cutting by Yahweh. Now, I told you earlier on that the cedars of Lebanon have messianic implications elsewhere in Scripture. And I told you to hold on to that. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 10 for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 33, we read, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And if you continue on through this chapter, you continue to read of that rule of the stump, the root of Jesse. But what we read there is very similar to what we would, and if you continue on, what we read in our passage here. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And this prophecy here in verses 22 through 24 is also a prophecy of the Messiah. But this new cutting of the cedar, this new cutting of the wood, is also a prophecy, much like the prophecy that Jeremiah made in chapter 22. We're not going to turn there, but in that chapter, Jeremiah, he's comparing the evil sons of Josiah who reigned after him as that last godly king. And Jeremiah finishes in that chapter as he compares those evil kings, those evil sons to Josiah. He finishes by promising in chapter or verses 28 through 30 that physical line of Jehoiachin would no longer sit on the throne of David. That Zedekiah would be the last one to sit on that throne. In that prophecy, God promises to cut off the line of David, that line of David, from their wickedness. I mean, because of their wickedness. Cut it off from the throne. That line reached all the way back to Solomon. Right? That came through Solomon. But God made a promise to David that his son would reign forever. So the line of David would still have to remain intact. And the Messiah would have to come through the line of David. And he has. His bloodline runs through Mary. And Mary's bloodline traces back through another son of David, Nathan. That is the new cutting of the wood that we see here. The prophecy, same, very similar prophecy that Jeremiah makes in chapter 22. Ezekiel's making it over in Babylon about what's going to happen at this time when Zedekiah is taken and put to death in Babylon. God would plant this different seed on the mountain height of Israel, a reference to Mount Zion. This king, this Messiah, would do exactly what he's meant to do, unlike the previous kings before him. The whole world would know him and would know it. The whole world would be under his branches, the picture we get here. They will all receive shade and rest under the king. He will flourish. They will flourish. He is Jesus. And this is a millennial king, or millennial kingdom prophecy. This is a prophecy of the coming kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of Christ. And all will know through this, through the reigning of the Messiah, that God is in control. He puts kings on the throne, he takes them off, he makes the trees flourish, He makes the tree high, low. We get a very similar reading or prophecy of this, of the Messiah in this time in Micah chapter 4. We'll turn one more place before we end for the night. Turn to Micah chapter 4. We'll read a couple of verses here. In Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall grow forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." As we close tonight, there's a few things we can take from a passage like this, even though it's given directly to a dying king, basically, and a people who would suffer judgment for their following of his treachery and his failure to follow his covenant with both Nebuchadnezzar and Yahweh. We can see here that we must be obedient to the powers that God has put in place, right? We must recognize that God is the one who put them there, that He is sovereign over the affairs of men. He's sovereign over rulers. He raises up kings. He takes them down. God is the one that does that. It doesn't mean that we have to like everything that they do, and we certainly do not follow them into sin or rebellion against God. But we should always realize that God is the one who put people in power and put them in that place to rule, and we are to submit to them as long as they do not have us try to rebel against God Himself and His Word. That is a hard lesson for us, especially in America, where we have our freedoms, right? Where we vote and we choose our leaders. But once they are chosen by us, remember, God is the one who's put them there, right? According to verse 14, this covenant that Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah had made, this covenant was made in order to make Israel humble herself. The king was supposed to lead in that and make sure that it was done. But pride had been a huge problem for Israel, right? Pride was constantly a problem for Israel. We've learned about that already in Ezekiel. Israel had already been defeated by Babylon to some extent by this point. They should have been humbled. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to ensure that they remain humbled. But this sense of entitlement that Israel had just could not get past it. They could not get over it. They could not get over their pride. It's something they couldn't get past. And so their pride led again to their fall. The pride of their leaders led to their fall. We can have that same pride. We can be prideful about anything. We can be prideful about our walk with the Lord. We start to feel like we're doing great. We're doing right. We're following Him. We're reading like we should. We're praying like we should. And then we start thinking, oh, well, you know, we're great. It's us. We're doing this. Or we can be prideful in our theology. We can be prideful in what God gives us to learn, what He teaches us. We begin to think that we're better than others, that we know more than others, that, you know, God has given us some great gift that's not available to other people if we're not careful, and we put ourselves on a pedestal. That can lead to our fall as well, and it has led to the fall of many. We need to watch our pride. The Israel was also hampered by weak leaders, but even worse, these leaders had no faith in God, right? I mean, that's exactly what we see with Zedekiah. He had no faith in the Word of God. He wouldn't follow God's Word. He thought he knew better. He wanted something different at the very least. And so he was going to try to go for that as opposed to following God's Word and trusting that God knew what was best. Again, we can learn from that, right? We are human. We sometimes think we know best. We have our own desires. We have our own wants. And we will go headlong for those desires and seek those things, even against God's Word and warning sometimes. We must be careful about that. We must always heed to God's Word and follow that, not trust in ourselves, not trust in somebody else's word, somebody else's advice. Heed God's word first. Lastly, neither of the eagles in this chapter were able to provide Judah with what they needed, right? Neither were able to protect them fully. Neither were able to cause them to flourish and without end and to provide Israel what they really longed for. Similar to Scotland and Braveheart, though, Israel will one day gain their freedom from foreign rule. If you haven't seen the end of that movie, I'm sorry I ruined it for you, but ultimately at some point they do gain their freedom. More importantly, though, Israel will gain their freedom from their rebellious nature. Unlike that story in Braveheart, this will not happen through human achievements. It has not happened through human achievements. No courage of some normal man or no man-made war is going to accomplish or has accomplished this freedom. But God will succeed where men have failed. Jesus, having already accomplished the freedom from sin on the cross, will one day give a new heart to Israel, will fulfill that new covenant with them, will give them freedom from oppression, from foreign rule, as we read in Micah. And we, as those who have been grafted in to that new covenant, are a part of that. We sit as a part of that today from the freedom from sin. We are already experiencing that beautiful freedom from sin, and we can look forward to that day, that coming day, when He will provide that freedom from any oppression, any sinful rule here on earth. And we will flourish under His rule, under His love. Stand with me.